I've entitled today's sermon, Predestined in Love for Adoption. Our passage today is Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. And if you look at Ephesians 1, 4, you'll notice that the last words of that verse, that sentence, I mean, in your Pew Bible translation probably, and certainly if you have an NAS or an ESV, you have the words in love. But they're actually the first two words of the next sentence. Now, the reason is that in the King James, this verse was originally read this way, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. So the idea was that the way in which our holiness and our blamelessness is going to be manifested was in our agape love. That's not a bad way to translate it. But almost all modern translations, or certainly many of them, put the words in love of verse 4 with verse 5 as the first two words of a new thought. Well, that's how we're going to read it today. It's a choice you have to make as you read through this long, unpunctuated sentence in the Greek, but you'll see that it makes perfect sense, especially in the light of the final phrase of verse 5. Now, in a moment, as we read from those two final words of verse 4 all the way down to verse 6, let me just remind you of a couple of things. One is that this whole section from verses 3 through 14 is a life-reorienting prayer. It's a prayer of doxology or adoration or praise or thanksgiving to God. That is, this prayer is directed toward God simply as the one who is the recipient of this request, but He's the focus of the content of the prayer. It is the praise or adoration of God which is the content in this prayer. Then when you get down to verse 15, from there to the end of the chapter in verse 23, well, this is a prayer of intercession. It's a prayer request in which God is being asked to do something. In the case of verses 15 through 23, He is being asked to open our eyes to see that we praise Him for verses 3 through 14. But the entire first part of Ephesians 1 is a life-reorienting prayer. That is to say, if we really understand and comprehend and believe what God tells us about Himself, about what He has done in verses 3 through 14, it will reorient our whole approach to life. And as we read verses 4 through 6, I want us to be on the lookout for at least five things. First of all, you notice the very first words of verse 5, the word predestined. But here, Paul here speaks of the truth of this biblical doctrine of predestination. And it's a matter of enormous comfort for the Christian. So be on the lookout for that. Secondly, you'll see in a few words after that, the word adoption. And here we see a beautiful expression of the Christian doctrine of adoption. Immediately after the mention of the word adoption in verse 5, again, you'll see that this adoption is through Jesus Christ. That is to say, the Holy Spirit saves us by uniting us through the instrument of faith to Jesus Christ. And so we see here Paul intimating this glorious doctrine of our union with Jesus. Then in verse 6, you'll see why God has done all this, why the predestination, the adoption, the union with Christ. Well, this is all to the praise of His glorious grace. In other words, it's all about the glory of God. You know, one of the solas of the Reformation, sole Deo gloria. So the glory of God alone is the focus of verse 6. And then finally, at the end of verse 6, you'll notice a fifth thing, and that is the great salvation which God bestows on all those who trust in Christ. It's immeasurably costly, but it's freely bestowed. So those are the five things we're going to look at in our time together. Now, if you were a seminary student, you would spend an entire semester, probably 4 hours a day, thinking about those glorious truths. We're going to try to do this in about 30 minutes. So we're just scratching the surface of these glorious but comforting and practical truths. Before we read God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Your Word is truth and Your Word is sanctifying. It grows us up. It makes us disciples. It gives us assurance and confidence. It gives us hope. We pray You would speak to us by Your Word and that we would understand it and believe it. We pray that Holy Spirit would help us. We ask that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So this is God's Word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. Just for the sake of context, we're going to read down through verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And then our main focus today in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Well, these two short verses here, the Apostle Paul is continuing to reorient the way that we look at life. He does that by drawing our attention to God's everlasting love, being welcomed into His family as His children, saved through the work of Jesus Christ. And now we're living for the glory of God, having received a grace which was freely bestowed, something that we didn't earn or deserve. So he piles up these wonderful truths, not only as a matter of our praise to God, but also as a matter of our comfort and our encouragement as we realize what God has done for us. So I want to look at these five things this morning, just for a few minutes. So put one on your outline then. Christian life and praise is reoriented by God's predestinating love. First notice, let's look at the first words of the end of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5, where he says, in love, he predestined us according to the purpose of his will. Now, I love the NAS translation here because they translate it according to the kind intention of his will. Here, the apostle gives us the doctrine of predestination as a matter of comfort to the Christian. Paul's saying that your whole life and the way you worship will be reoriented by an appreciation of the loving and kind predetermination of God. He's drawing attention to the fact that God, before the foundation of the world, has chosen all those who will rest and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. He draws attention to that fact and to who is doing it and how he's doing it in order to press into our hearts this tremendous comfort. The apostle is saying that God's love for you did not begin when you believed for the first time. That God's love for you did not even begin at the cross of Jesus Christ, but that God the Father set His heart upon you from before the foundation of the world. Now, I know the doctrine of predestination is a matter of debate. It's just like election. It's probably the most controversial doctrine in the Bible. Very often Christians want to argue about it rather than revel in it. I grew up in a tradition where it was, honestly, I can't even remember it ever being mentioned. It was as if it wasn't even in the Bible. Or if it was acknowledged, the term simply means, well, God looked down the corridors of time and He knew that you would come to Him by your own will and choice. But one of the Greek words for predestination, the word that's used here in verse 5, it's proorizo. Pro corresponds, of course, to the English prefix pre, means something that takes place in advance. Or something, or before in time, something that follows that. So when we're talking about predestination, we're talking about something that happens before something else in time. This word predestination, it means to choose beforehand or to ordain beforehand. So this doctrine makes some Christians uncomfortable, and sometimes people debate it. But understand why Paul is mentioning it here. The apostle is mentioning this because he wants you to know God has set His love on you. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, Paul wants you to know that God set His love on you long before you trusted in Jesus Christ, long before Jesus Himself even came into the world. In fact, His love was set on you from before the foundation of the world, before space and time existed, before the earth existed on which we live, before the solar system was created, before the universe came into being. The apostle is saying, Christian, I want you to realize that there has never been a time in the history of the universe when your name was not on the heart of God as one of His beloved. And the apostle is saying that, this is a tremendous encouragement to us. It's not something to argue about. It's something that should cause us to fall down on our face and praise God for. I mean, He set His love on a sinner like me, an undeserving person like me. Well, yes, the Lord has loved you from before the foundation of the world. In love, He has predestined you according to the kind intention of His will. You see, the point is that this action of predestination is extremely loving. It's extremely kind, extremely generous. This is God displaying His love, not diminishing it in any way. And then the apostle goes on to say a second thing. So point two on your outline. Christian life and praise is reoriented by the privilege of being welcomed into God's own family. He explains what we have been predestined to. Not only has God set His love on us from before the foundation of the world, but what He has set His love on us in order to accomplish for us and what we've been predestined to. And you see it there in verse 5. He says, for adoption as sons to Himself. Here, Paul is reorienting Christian life and praise by an appreciation of the privilege of being welcomed into God's family. Now, ladies who are listening today, you shouldn't be troubled at all by that phrase, adopted as sons, because there's no chauvinism in the Bible. Anyone in the Greco-Roman world would have known that when you're adopted into a family as a son, you receive a full share of inheritance of the father of that family. And in the Greco-Roman world, that was something that was true of adopted sons, but not of adopted daughters. So the apostle is saying here, brothers and sisters in Christ, you have received the adoption as sons. Sisters in Christ, brothers in Christ, you have a full share in the inheritance of the elder brother, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been adopted into God's family. Not only saved from God's wrath, from His righteous penalty for your sins, but brought into God's family as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, so that you share in the inheritance that belongs to the only begotten Son. He's saying God made you His child, and you receive a full share of all the blessings which are only in His Son, the inexhaustible blessings and benefits of Jesus Christ. And that's so amazing. You know, you could spend all of eternity just praising God that He did not give you what you deserve and send you to hell. But we'll have more than that for which to praise Him, because He's caused us to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That Christ is now our elder brother as we're united to Him by faith, and we receive all the blessings and benefits of that union with Him. And what blessings and benefits does Paul tell us have been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's going to take a little time to get there because it's all the way down in verse 10. But you remember, everything in the universe belongs to Him. So what is your share? And the interesting thing is, when you're a recipient of the benefits of the Lord Jesus, as they're parceled out to you as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, they don't diminish. They expand. They are inexhaustible. The supply of God's benefits is inexhaustible. And you see the apostle saying to those Ephesians, think of their context, who are facing persecution, who are already marginalized, who are being hated by the world, you are a joint heir with the one who rules over all things by the word of His power. You are an adopted child into the family of God. You bear the family name. Remember the Old Testament, those great events that would occur and God would change a person's name. You know, He would change Jacob becomes Israel. You think earlier, you know, Abram becomes Abraham. God names these people. He names here Jacob, Israel, saying to him, you are mine. You're chosen. Paul says, that's what's happening to us. As we're united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And you see, Paul's saying this not so we can debate it. Not so we can question God as to whether we think He's fair or not. Some people, when they look at the biblical doctrine of predestination, they'll even say things like, well, if what you're saying is true, if you're saying that from the Bible and you're saying it the way you are and the way the Bible says it, that makes God the author of evil. No, it doesn't. But that's not why even that we're being given this glorious truth. It's to humble us and enable us to praise God as we realize the glory of God's provision in our salvation. But He doesn't stop there. Point three on your outline. Christian life and praise is realized, enjoyed, given, and received only in Jesus Christ. He not only tells us what we are predestined to, He tells us who we were predestined in. Notice the next words in verse 5. It's through Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian life and Christian praise is realized and enjoyed and given and received only in Jesus Christ. And Paul's drawing attention to the glorious doctrine of our union with Jesus, that all of those who have been made alive by the Spirit and have been enabled to trust in Jesus alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel and are united to Him by becoming beneficiaries of His person and His work on their behalf. Therefore, all these benefits, benefits of adoption, benefits of predestination, all that's accomplished through Jesus Christ and enjoyed in a faith relationship with Him. And isn't it interesting here that just a few words earlier, before, well, Paul's speaking about predestination. And then a few words later, he's speaking about being predestined and adopted through Jesus Christ to emphasize our exercising trust and faith in Christ. Predestination and saving faith in Jesus Christ are not two alternatives for the Apostle Paul. They fit hand in hand. It's not that either you believe in predestination, as the Bible teaches it, or you believe that everyone who's going to be saved must trust in Jesus alone for salvation He's offered in the gospel. No, you believe both of those if you're a biblical Christian. Now, sometimes you have friends that will say, well, wait a minute. What if somebody who is predestined never believes? Well, that never happens. What if somebody who is not predestined and they decide to believe? Well, that doesn't happen either. Because if you get your anthropology right, the fact that we are spiritually dead until God regenerates us, applies our salvation to us through the instrument of faith, and we'll be perfectly content always to run away from God and remain in the kingdom of darkness. But the number of people, the multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, and nation and people, men, women, boys, and girls throughout the history of humanity, those who trust in Jesus Christ, well, that is the identical set of those whom God has set His love on from before the foundation of the world. Now, a lot of people say, well, you Presbyterians, you sound like you think you're going to be the only ones who are in heaven. Well, trust me, that's not what we believe at all. We just believe that there are going to be a lot of people that are surprised when they get there, when they get to heaven, to discover that God's love for them did not start when they started loving God. That God loved them eons before they ever reached out to Him in faith. And that while they were on the earth, they missed the glorious comfort of walking through this world knowing that God's love for us as Christians was not at first contingent upon our love to Him, but that it preceded our love to Him. That His predestinating love prompted our love for Him. It won our love for Him. But here Paul's stressing that all of these benefits are received only in Jesus Christ. There's no contradiction between predestination and the exercise of faith. They're both indispensable, and they're both part of the same salvation that God has appointed. But then in verse 6, Paul goes on to explain what God was up to in doing this. What was His purpose in doing this? Point 4 on your outline, God's chief end is His own glory. Well, that's our chief end as well. That's our purpose, God's glory. That must be what drives us. What was God's purpose in setting His love on us from before the foundation of the world and adopting us as His children and giving us all these benefits and blessings in Jesus Christ and enabling us to exercise saving faith and being united to Him by the Holy Spirit? What was God doing? Well, verse 6 tells us He was exalting His own glory. Look at those words, to the praise of His glorious grace. He predestined us to adoption as sons, to the praise of His glorious grace. Why were we predestined unto salvation? Why were we predestined unto adoption? For the glory of God. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, and you talked about the children's catechism, and I like it so much because It really helps us have a framework for appreciating these words. And the first question, the first answer to the shorter catechism, the first question is, who made you? Of course, the answer is God. What else did God make? Well, God made all things. That's the answer to the second question. Then it asks, why did God make you in all things? And the answer is, for His own glory. That's exactly what Paul is getting at here. Everything in this world is for God's own glory. And dear friends, if you really believe that, well, that's life reorienting. This is a life reorienting truth that everything is for God's glory. Now, Satan will whisper in your ear that God is not worth living for. And that's the worst thing that can be said about our glorious God in all of the world. And God is saying there's going to be a multitude that no man can number. Men, women, boys, girls from every age, every humanity, every tribe, nation, tongue, who are all at the last day, they're going to stand up and they're going to say in Satan's hearing, "Oh yes, He's worth living for. He's worth glorifying forever." The Apostle Paul is saying to us, live for the glory of God. Give to Him the glory that's due His name. There's one last thing I want you to see. He goes on to explain here that this grace, and you'll see it there in verse 6, His grace is freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And that's capital B, means in Christ. So point 5 on your outline. God the Father's saving favor is costly and free. To the degree you realize this, well, that's life reorienting. What Paul is telling us here is that God the Father's saving love to us is costly, as it is, because it cost us the blood of His only begotten Son. As costly as the saving blood of Christ is, it is freely bestowed on us. In other words, God's grace is freely given, although it is expensively purchased. And both of those things are crucial for Christians to understand. So consider this. It is predestination that helps us appreciate that God's costly gift is freely bestowed. We as Christians know that the Lord Jesus is at the center of Christian faith and life. And not only the Lord Jesus Christ in the abstract, but the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, dead, buried, and risen on our behalf. That's the center of the Christian faith. We know that by the death of Christ, forgiveness of our sins and eternal life were purchased. But we could make the mistake, if we don't realize the big story around the cross, which God has been telling us since Genesis 1, of thinking that the cross itself was what caused God to love us. That somehow, God's love had to be conditioned by Jesus Christ. That Jesus on the cross was in essence saying, you know, please, Heavenly Father, don't hurt Your people. Don't judge Your people. Don't blame Your people. Don't heap guilt upon Your people. Please, God, love Your people. Don't punish them. That's not the picture at all. Because the Lord Jesus is on the cross, He's fulfilling the designs of the Father's love, which were from before the foundation of the world. God's justice had to be satisfied. Every sin had to be paid for. But don't think that in paying the penalty for sin that Jesus is somehow getting the Father to love you. He's paying the penalty for sin because the Father loves you. And that reality helps us to understand that salvation is both costly and free. It's costly to God, but it's utterly free to us. He bears the cost, He bears the penalty, and then He freely bestows His salvation on us. Not because your faith made Him love you. You know, not because Jesus' death made Him love you. But because He loved you before space and time existed. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, Father, I will take that man's place. I will take that woman's place. I'll bear the penalty so that Your love, which You had for them from before the foundation of the world, can come to full fruition. And eternal salvation and fellowship with them forever and ever. Dear friends, that picture, it makes all the difference in the world. You know, in the Reformation, there was a debate about this. man named Socinius was what we would call today a liberal. He argued that the Bible had two contradictory views of God's forgiveness of us. He said that part of the Bible teaches that God freely forgives, and part of the Bible teaches that He forgives by the satisfaction of Jesus' blood. And Socinius said, "I find it offensive to say that God forgave through the satisfaction of Jesus' blood, because that means that God really didn't mercifully and freely forgive, that He meted out punishment and then He turned around and He gave us something which was not a gift of mercy but a gift of justice. And so therefore I choose to reject the idea that Jesus on the cross purchased the forgiveness of our sins, and I choose to believe that God just mercifully forgave us apart from what Jesus did." Well, but the gospel is always offensive to liberals. Now, he thought that he had created an unanswerable argument, but a man named John Calvin gave him an answer. And here's what Calvin said. "You must understand the Scripture. The Scripture says that at the cross, Jesus purchased for us a costly forgiveness that was freely bestowed on those who did not earn nor deserve that forgiveness because of the mercy of God. So that God's mercy and justice meet at the cross and kiss. And so that His forgiveness is just, and the costly sacrifice results in a free gift of grace, so that God is glorified in all." You see, God's grace is both costly and free. The atonement proves its costliness, but predestination proves its freeness. Because from before the foundation of the world, before you existed, before you had done anything, before you had chosen right or wrong, before you trusted in Jesus Christ, God set His love on you. As we said last week, 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. You see, if you reject the truth of this glorious, comforting doctrine of predestination, you have to say He loves us because we first loved Him. That reverses the whole order of the gospel. It undermines the freeness of God's grace. So the whole of my life is but the answer to God's love for me, a love that was set upon me from before the foundation of the world. That is what Paul is trying to drive home to our hearts in this word, that He has always been with us in love. Father, we thank You so much for Your word today. We ask You to give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and lives that flow out of the glory of Your everlasting love. Because You loved us from before the foundation of the world, and You adopted us as Your children in time, and You made us joint heirs with Christ. You did this for the praise of Your glory. You manifested it. Lord, we thank You so much. In Jesus' name, amen.